good to be home to see with friends and family. And I really appreciate Pastor Quentin giving me the opportunity to share God's word with you all this morning. And I'm hoping that it will be encouraging to all of you, that it will be practical and very applicable to our time. And so before we dig in here, I'm just going to pray us into our sermon here, and as we enjoy our time with God over the next few minutes here. So if you would pray with me, we will get started. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for today, and thank you that we're able to gather as a body of believers. We're just so thankful for what Jesus did on the cross for us, and that he died for our sins, and that through him, we have the ability to be restored to you, to have that relationship, and to be able to live with you forever in paradise. And as we come to your word today, God, we pray that you would help us to remove any distractions in our lives. It's so busy with what's going on, and you know everyone's needs here. And so we just ask, Father, that in this next bit of time that you would just quiet our hearts, that we would listen to your words, just pray, God, that you would help me get out of the way, and that it would be you that we hear from this morning. And so we just lift all these things up to you, Lord, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. So the big idea for this morning is we're going to be reading out of Colossians. We will be doing a little bit of jumping around today, so we'll try and keep it as organized as possible. But the big idea for this morning that we want to get from God's word is what it means to walk with the Lord, but also how do we do that? So learning how to walk with him, and how to do that. The key distinction in the Christian life is we are to be separated. We are to be different. And so I'm hoping that we can accomplish that today. And so we will start in the Old Testament here, just to get an understanding of what walking with God looks like from an Old Testament perspective. I truly believe that we need to understand the Old Testament to be able to understand the New Testament. If we don't have the Old Testament, we don't know why Jesus is here. Sure, we can look in the New Testament and say, oh, well, he's here to save sinners, but why is he here to save sinners and to be saved from sin? Why do we need to understand that? And so by looking at the Old Testament and understanding what it means to walk with God, we'll have a good understanding for the New Testament here. And I was excited to hear that the church is going through Genesis right now. And so we are able to understand a good portion of what Scripture is talking about and why Christ is here. So starting in Genesis 3:8, we have, we'll just kind of blitz through these here, but in Genesis 3:8, it says that God walked in the cool of the morning. And so what we can infer from this with Adam and Eve before they fell is God had a walking relationship with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve walked with him every morning. And so just as you all walked into church this morning with your families, that is the relationship that Adam and Eve had with God. The next passage is in Genesis 5:22. Genesis 5 is often referred to as the chapter of death, mainly because it is so-and-so lived, he had a son, he died. So-and-so lived, he had a son, and he died. But there's a pause in that. When it comes to Enoch, it says that Enoch walked with God, had a son, and then he was no more, or taken up with the Lord. Enoch had a very special relationship. 22 to 24 is the only bit of information we have on this individual. The only other person that experienced going up with the Lord without physically dying is Elijah. And so these two had a very unique relationship with God. Our next is in Leviticus here, 26:12. And this is to the nation of Israel, where the Moses writes, speaking of God, that I, God, will walk among you, and I will be your God. So the expectation is moving from the individual to the nation, that the nation was to walk with God. So now we have a corporate setting. Back in Genesis here, 17:1, God said to Abraham, "Walk before me and be blameless." Abraham is an example of a Christian, of a Bible hero from the Old Testament, where we actually have a lot of information on his walk with God. We get to see the good parts and the not so good parts. When he lied twice about his wife, when he laughed that he would become a father at his advanced age, we get to see the highs and lows of what his relationship was with God. In Deuteronomy 10:12, again, Moses' writing states, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your strength and mind." In the New Testament, as that would continue. But what we are seeing here is now the relationship and the walk is being defined a little bit. We look in Deuteronomy here, we can see that we are to love God, we are to serve him, and it's to be with all of our heart and soul. And so this walk now is characterized a little bit more of what this is to look like. So it's very relational and communal in what this walk is supposed to look like. And in Psalm 1, just kind of summing it up really quickly, is people that walk with God will be blessed in a various amounts of ways. So when we look at just these quick passages here and what this looks like, and just kind of some of the principles that we can gather here, walking with God in the Old Testament was relational, was communal, was marked by love. God also communicated with us what it was supposed to look like, and through especially the Pentateuch, outlines what this walk is supposed to look like from an individual perspective, a corporate perspective, also kings and prophets as well. And then just kind of lastly here, in the Old Testament here, is, as I just mentioned here, you know, who is expected to walk with God? The nation of Israel, kings, prophets, priests, individuals, but also God was to be a God of all of the other nations. So as we come into the New Testament now, oftentimes what the New Testament is the revealing of Jesus Christ in his ministry, but through the apostles, through the gospels, is we get really refined explanations of what the Old Testament meant and what this is supposed to look like. So I'm going to pull a little bit of a mulligan here. And before we get into Colossians chapter 3:1, I just want to read really quickly here from Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, because this is kind of the thrust into the bulk of our time, which is going to be in Colossians 3. And I think this is so important to get this. This is an incredibly rich book. And as I did my own personal study through this, I just kept away going, man, you could literally spend years just in this book. It's four simple chapters, but it's not as simple when you really dig in. So in Colossians 1, 9 through 10. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." And the theme of walking in a manner worthy of the Lord is what I wanted to work through today, is this walking with God. How do we do this in the New Testament? And so with our time in Colossians 3, we're going to figure out how to walk with God. But this idea here of walking through, of walking with God is not just a Colossian idea. This book or this theme is in multiple other passages. And so when we look at 3 John 1:6, it says here, "Who testified to your love before the church, you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God." And so the Apostle John here is writing to his beloved Gaius, an elder of a church, and is encouraging them to continue to walk worthy. The second passage that we'll look at here is in 1 Thessalonians. And it says in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, it says, "We exhort each of you and encourage you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." We just read in Colossians 1:10 that we are to walk in a manner worthy of God. But as we flip to Philippians 1:27, Paul reiterates this theme again. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you, or I am absent, or am I here that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." And our last one here is in Ephesians 4:1, where Paul again writes, "Therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." So of Paul's 13 epistles, in 4 of them, he is calling out the church to walk in a manner worthy. We will define walking worthy as we go through this. This is a multifaceted thing. The area that we want to look at is godly living. But we can see from Paul and his writings that this is a theme that's really important to him. When I was in seminary, my professors always said, if it's written down in God's word, you should pay attention to it. If it's said multiple times, you really should pay attention to it because it's really, really important. So when we have 5 times that we are told in the New Testament to walk worthy of Christ, we really, really need to pay attention because this is important. And so my hope and goal again today is to help us to understand what it means, how to walk with God, but what it looks like. And we will get started with that in Colossians 3. Colossians 3, like I said, is a very deep, deep book here. And I just wanted to give a really, really quick outline of the book here to kind of help guide our conversation this morning. In chapter 1, Paul starts with a thankfulness to the Colossian church for their faithfulness. He's heard of great things of their faith. He's been praying for them. He's super excited about their faith. In the second half of chapter 1, he then gets into this great section where he's talking about the preeminence of Christ. And so Colossians, the Colossae church obviously is coming deep out of pagan rituals, pagan lifestyle, pagan religion, and they are now living this Christ-like life, and he's explaining why Christ is preeminent. In chapter 2, Paul continues with it about how the Colossian church has been made alive in Christ, what Christ has done for them. And so with that now, because of what Christ has done and because Christ is preeminent, that the last half of chapter 2, they're not to submit to earthly wisdom. There's a lot of Greek philosophy going on, a lot of different ideas, no different than what we're bombarded with today. And Paul is exhorting the church, don't fall for that. You've already are living the Christian lifestyle. Continue in this way, and he's encouraging them. Then in chapter 3, where we are today, now Paul gets into the descriptive look of what a Christian new life should look like. And there's lots of commands in here, lots of do this, don't do that, put on this, put on that. And it's not a works-based mentality, but it is simply, it's distinguishing if we are to be holy and separated and different, then our behavior must be separated and different. One of the privileges that I have at Liberty, I get the opportunity to work with a lot of our student athletes, and one of the main things that I do is we work with our what we call spiritual leaders. So every team has a couple athletes, and we pour into them and we mentor them, and we get them to share their testimonies. And it's always fun to get them to share their testimonies. And one thing that we're really big on with them is when you share your testimony, you need to talk about your sin and how Christ saved you from it. A lot of people, when they talk about, if they're not used to sharing their testimonies, and I want to say this in all kindness, will add in information that's not helpful or not pertinent to your testimony. And so we had a young lady, she talked about how she gave up alcoholism at the tender age of 18, and her testimony was tremendous. Except that she kind of forgot about how Christ convicted her and that changed her. And so my challenge to them was, when you share that, how is your story any different from someone that goes to an AA meeting? Because anyone can go to an AA meeting and you can give up alcoholism, you can give up bad habits, you can give up all kinds of stuff. We see that all the time. But the point is that your testimony is the separating part, but we also know that people can live very moral lives. We see it all the time. We say all the time in Christian church or in Christian walk that there are sometimes secular people that are better behaved than we are. But the idea is that Christ is what makes the difference. And so we always challenge them, make sure that Christ is the focus of your testimony, and Christ is going to be the focus of our abilities to put on our new self and put away the old man. Because otherwise, if we look at this as do this and don't do that, all we're reading is just moral rules and regulations, and quite frankly, anybody can do this. But we want to change our hearts, and that comes from Christ coming into our lives, submitting in obedience, and allowing that to happen. So we're going to read now in Colossians 3, go down to verse 17 here, and then we'll work through this. Starting in verse 1, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Verse 5, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practice and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Verse 12, put on then, as Christ's chosen, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the Father through him. So I know that's a lot here, and our focus is going to be on the vices and virtues, as well as then how to walk with the Lord. In verses 1 and 2, when Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. He is arguing that with the preeminence of Christ, that we have been made alive in Christ, that our lives should be different. And with that, we need to act differently. Our minds also should be set on things above. And so when it comes to the focus is not on self. We can look to each other or ourselves for morality, but what keeps us on track is to put our mind on Christ. Christ is the one that allows us to work through these vices that Paul is speaking of. Paul talked about this in Philippians 2, chapter 4. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So the first thing, the key to walking with God actually starts with our minds. What are we thinking about? Our thought process is what changes our hearts. Our minds must be changed first about our behavior. And so I ask and urge, as I've gone through this, is not so much a checkbox of, okay, I'm good in this area, I'm good in this area, okay, I need to work in this, but to really be introspective today and reveal your heart to the Lord as to, am I really walking with God? Are there areas that I'm holding back? And I know as I went through putting this together and teaching this with my Sunday school class a while ago, this is exceptionally challenging even for myself because this reveals a lot of areas in my life that I'm not hitting the mark in. And the Christian life, while we have victory in Christ, is marked by a ton of failure. And the encouraging thing with that is because we fail so much, is that it can only get better through Christ, which is the exciting part, that is Christ that works in us. Calvin, paraphrasing here, he's sometimes a little bit hard to read in Old English, especially when he was writing in English or in French, and then it gets translated to Old English. But Calvin basically argues from these two verses here that Paul is calling the Colossian church to live a pious life because their calling now is heaven. They're heaven bound. And so we're not tied down to earthly things. So when we're called to set our minds on things above, yes, it's important to have a job. Yes, it's important to provide for our families, to have loving relationships. But those things all must be filtered through what is our final destination, and that is to be with Christ. When that is our goal, everything works out the way that it's supposed to. It's kind of amazing how it works when we are living a godly life and we're walking with him, how things, we still experience very difficult things in life, but they're much more manageable when we're with the Lord. And so Calvin here is saying, have your minds thinking ahead to the goal. Don't just be short-minded and think, oh, about your job, the next house, whatever. Think about the things that are further ahead. And so with heaven being in our minds, earth should be left behind because our lives, we've also died to our sins and we've been raised with Christ. And so the things of the earth, we should die with that as well too. That shouldn't be a part of our focus of being here, even though it is a large part of our existence in earth right now. Verse 3 here, Paul argues that because we have died and our life is now hidden with Christ in God, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We've died to our sins. We're not trapped by them in them. We still wrestle with our sins. I still wrestle with them. And I'm confronted with my sin nature every single day. And so there's no arriving once you become a believer. It is a constant process every day of moving towards God through the process of sanctification. And sanctification is the old man slowly dying and slowly becoming more like Christ. And when we do that, we will sin less often and be less beset by our sins, but we will never be completely sinless until, like in verse 5, we will appear with Christ in glory. When we have the new body and the new self, then we will be free from that. In verse 5 here, we get our first list of vices. And in Greek teaching, I forget the technical term, but there is this idea of you teach in fives. So there would be five bad things, five good things, five bad things. And it's to contrast and to help people see the differences in ideas and concepts and all that. And so we're going to work through here our first group of vices here. And again, these are very challenging areas that all of us struggle with at some point. But if we are to live a sanctified lifestyle, these vices we must have under the control of Scripture and the Holy Spirit through the sanctification of God's word. And so our first vice here is sexual immorality. And in verse 5, it says here, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality. Sexual immorality, in its base sense, is anything outside of marriage. So when God created Adam and Eve, that was the start of marriage. A man shall leave his mother and father, join with his wife, they will become one flesh. We have the institute of marriage. And anything outside of that is sexual immorality. In the Colossian context, when you have all the pagan rituals and gods and temples and goddesses and all that kind of stuff, there's a lot of temple prostitution going on, and as well as illicit marriages outside. And so Paul is calling a sharp contrast to how lives should be. You should be married. You should have that relationship within your marriage. In today, it's no holds bars. You can do whatever you want. You can even change your identity now to fit what you want. And so God is calling us, and also the Colossian church at the time, to be different in this area. Ephesians 5:3 says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as it is proper among the saints. Sexual immorality is one of those besetting sins no one walks away from clean. It is staining. It has long-lasting effects. And Paul is pleading with the church, be different in this area. You have to be different. And so for us, we must make sure that this area is under control in our lives. There are so many different areas that we can fail in this area. And there's so many ways that we can ruin our lives and our testimonies. We must have this absolutely under control. The second set, or not the second set, but the second vice in this list is impurity. And impurity is, just kind of looking through some commentaries, it's a very general idea of unspecified sexual sin. So whatever else you can think of, that's also impure. Don't do that. And so we're not being so much as being very specific. I remember, I think it was a John Piper or a sermon, and someone was asking, what can we do? And Piper's response was, if you're asking that question, you're asking the wrong question. It's not what you can get away with. It's how holy can your marriage be? How holy can your sexual relationship should be? So it not be, what can I do to get away with things that are in the gray area? But you shouldn't even be in the gray area to begin with. Like in Ephesians 3 said, it's not even to be named among us. And so this is an area that must be under control. The third vice in this first set is lust. Jesus gives us the perfect definition in Matthew 5:28. If you look upon a woman and lust upon her, you've already committed adultery. So both that applies for both men and women. If you are looking at somebody with the intent to have sensuous thoughts or sexual thoughts of any sort, you have already committed adultery. You've already basically broken the first vice of sexual immorality, because Jesus' bar was, you don't even have to physically do it. If it's in your heart, you've already done it. And so we must guard our hearts when it comes to sexual sin. It is absolutely devastating. And we see the effects of it all the time. Children being born out of wedlock in the States, the abortion rate is absolutely out of control, and it is affecting certain communities of the American country, because they are told that you must do this because XYZ reason. And it's absolutely devastating what we were having, and never mind STDs and all that other kind of stuff too. Like, it's just absolutely rampant. So we must get this under control. The fourth vice is evil desires. And in the commentary that I read, Longman and Garland, they translated the Greek for this here as basically unbridled and misdirected sexual urges. And boy, does that mark our society today in Western civilization. We are absolutely out of control and unbridled in our lust and appetite for sexual behavior. And if this is not controlled by the Holy Spirit, we see the results that are happening around us with the absolute incredible growth of the transgendered movement, the laws that are being created in Canada and the United States for affirming care and all this kind of stuff. But we are in the guise of helping people, we are going to ruin a generation of children for a whole host of different things here. But we must get our evil desires under control. And this doesn't just relate to sexual sin, but any sort of evil that we can come up with can be unbridled and out of control. It's just in this section that this is specifically what it's related to. The last vice that we get in our first couplet here, or our first five, is covetousness. And to really understand that, we kind of want to go back to the Ten Commandments here, because I think this is such a great encompassing section here that really explains what covetousness is, because it's such an expansive word that can be used for so many different things. So in Exodus 20:10, God wrote on the tablets, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male slave, or his female slave, or his donkey, or his ox, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And so in the context of sexual sin here, coveting, we can look at Exodus 20:10, and it's coveting your neighbor's wife. And that idea of lusting after somebody, it's coveting after them. And, oh, they're better looking, or they're, oh, man, they such a better mother, or a, you know, whatever kind of value we see in that person, and we start coveting that. That is what this means, is that we are putting that over Christ, and it is basically, it's becoming an idol in our hearts. And so we're not to have idols in our hearts. I mean, that's one of the commandments, is not to have worshiping other gods or to create a graven image. But what we are doing is we are turning gain into an idol. If I just had a better spouse, if I just had a better this or that, my life would be better. And oftentimes, it's not the spouse that needs to change, it's us. We are the problem, because we are dissatisfied that somebody is not fulfilling our needs, when in reality, as believers, we are told that we are to consider others better than ourselves, and we are to consider their needs over ours. And our view should be, how can we serve them better? How do we help them? Not, man, I wish my circumstance was better and life would be a million times better, because that's not how it works. It's how we frame ourselves in Christ. Going back to verse 2, set your minds on things above. We've died to Christ. And if you haven't done those things, all sorts of evil desires are going to well up in your heart, and it will spew out in a myriad of different symptoms. Verses 6 and 7 here, Paul is calling the Colossian church to think back to their former lives here. He's saying, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, in some of your translations, if you have a NASB, it's going to say, upon the sons of obedience. And the reason why it doesn't come up in the ESV is that in the Masoretic text, this portion is missing from the text. But what Bible scholars have found is that this verse of Colossians 3:6 is pretty close with Ephesians 5:6, where in Ephesians 5:6 it adds it adds upon the sons of disobedience. So that's why in some versions you'll see it here and others not. It's just they think that those two verses are so similar that some will just have it in there. But beyond that, in verse 7, Paul says, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. So the Colossian church, everything in verses 5 and 8, the Colossian church was. We also today were like that as well. We also lived like this. We might not have physically acted it out, but in our hearts, if we're honest, we've carried this out in some form or fashion. One of my favorite verses that to me is super convicting is Titus 3:3, because it says there, if I can find it real quick here, but the idea basically is that we too once behaved like this. We too were once evil and slanderous, and we lied and we did all this kind of behavior. And kind of the crux is, therefore, we shouldn't be judgmental. We don't look at other people and look down on them for behaving that way, because we were just like them. Instead, we're to be marked with compassion and love and trying to dig people out of the muck and mire and not, ooh, I don't need to be with you. Laura, my mom, and I, we've been watching a show really quick, and it's amazing to watch. It's Father Brown. It's a Catholic priest who solves all these mysteries, and it's amazing to watch the church's attitude towards sinners and people. There was an episode where they had these young girls who had children, obviously out of wedlock, and that was very taboo in the 40s and 50s because everybody was getting married. But even listening to some of the priests and nuns talk about how they were just these awful, horrible people, and that they would then separate the mothers from the children because the mothers lost their ability to be parents because they were immoral. And to me, it was just so shocking that, man, like, I know it's a TV show, but it's a great representation of what even our attitudes towards other people can be. And I know I can be just as guilty that, well, I would never do that. Well, I can't believe that person is like that. Well, I'm just like that. In fact, I'm doing another sin. I'm being judgmental. So I'm not any better. I'm sitting there highbrowing to them saying, well, I'm so much better, but now I have the sin of pride. I have a whole host of other issues going on. It's no better. And so we'll get to that a little bit as we get further along here. But our attitude towards people that are like this must be one of thankfulness and gratitude that God got us out of that mess to begin with. And not to look down at others that are in that, but to help them out. That's what we're called to do. Our second set of vices here are how we act and talk to each other. And this is another area where that is so pertinent today. We live in a reaction society. TikTok, Instagram, YouTube, whatever it is. So-and-so reacts to this. Jordan Peterson crushes this guy. Ben Shapiro destroys whatever. And it's an enraged society. Reacting. Getting a reaction. React to this. The problem is, and I found this in my own life, and I need to wean myself off of Twitter and all that, because I get angry when I read some stuff to the point where it actually wrecks my day. And that's my fault, one, for allowing myself to stay in that, but also I'm reacting. It's getting me to do what it wants me to do, react. But we're to have our emotions under control, how we talk to each other. I haven't driven on Deerfoot yet, but I remember what it was like when I lived here, and I definitely reacted. And maybe some of you reacted getting here because Goofball McGee did a three-lane sweep and cut you off. And it's like, this guy's not even paying attention. And then we're here learning how to walk godly. Isn't that convenient? So, I mean, It's amazing just how encompassing and practical this is, because like I said at the beginning, we've not arrived. This is a lifelong journey of continuing to become Christ-like. And so starting in verse 8 here, Paul tells us, again, that our behavior must be different. And he starts with, but now you must, he's not asking, he is not suggesting. It's not something we pray about. You must put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. And with anger and wrath, really interesting to kind of learn about that. We say really flippantly, like, oh, that guy's just angry. That guy, oh, I was really angry about this, really angry about that. But actually, we're flipping anger and wrath around. Anger is the continuous state of smoldering and seething to where you are just ticked off all the time. And for me, a part of my testimony was when my parents got divorced when I was 14, from 14 to basically 22 when I got saved, I was angry. I was smoldering and seething for 10 to 12 years I was angry all the time, confrontational, wanted to fight. I was right, you were wrong. And unfortunately for me, I often was right, so I gave into my pride, and it was a whole host of really negative things. Wrath is actually probably the better term that we should be using today, in that that's the explosive, hey, I can't believe this, like the guy that cuts you off in Deerfoot. It's really quick. Oh, I can't believe that guy did that. That's wrath. It's the explosive, quick burst. It's done and it's over. So a lot of us, potentially, we're not angry. We're just really wrathful. It's really quick. And then it's done and over with. But Paul says we must put that away. We cannot be wrathful, and we cannot have that seething, smoldering, just I'm mad and too bad. You don't understand. There's a lot of reasons to be mad and wrathful. I get that. I was like that for over a decade. And it is amazing now when I get like that, I just get tired and exhausted now. I'm like, I can't believe I did that for 10 years. Like, probably aged me at 15 just doing that. But it's exhausting being angry. And so if you do struggle with anger, I would encourage you to forgive the person or the thing or whatever, and not to be trite to your circumstance, but get over it. It's so much easier. It truly is. Because the joy that you will experience in life and letting that person go from whatever hurt or circumstance that happened to you is, it's absolutely freeing. Malice. This is another one that we don't think of. And this is an old school word that we think about when we watch English shows or read old English. But malice is the idea of, I'm going to get back at you. And probably in marriages, or children with brothers and sisters or cousins, this is where we see malice. My wife didn't do this. I'm speaking in general senses. Not picking on you, Laura. General senses here. But my wife did something wrong. I'm ticked off at her, so now I'm going to do something back. Or vice versa with the husband. A brother or sister, you took my toy. I punched you in the face. You know, that is malice wrapped with anger and wrath. It's amazing how all these things are coupled together too, is you really can't have one without the other. They all tie in together from the sexual sin. You can't have sexual immorality without lust, because you had to get the idea in your mind that starts in your heart, and then you decide whether you're going to act out on it or not. So it's multi-connectivity here. This is not just like, these aren't separate things. So if you struggle in one area, you're going to struggle in some of these others. Because whatever you really struggle with, it's probably one or two of these other areas that you're feeding that really grinds your gears to where the thing that you really struggle with, again, you're allowing these things to manifest and fester. So malice is this idea that I'm going to hurt somebody, I'm going to get back at them. The classic is some goofball hurts your feelings on social media and you tweet back. Don't tweet back. It's not worth it. Don't Instagram or Facebook post. Like, that's what it is. But even to the level of Christ, if in your heart you are continuing that conversation, that conflict, you're feeding it. And that is sin. Jesus says, if you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder. So whatever it is that's going on in your heart, in your mind, that argument, whatever, and you are feeding it, and you're just replaying it again and again and again, you're sinning. Because you're not being forgiving. You're being wrathful, or you're being angry. You're plotting to destroy them or hurt them in whatever capacity. That's not what we've been called to do. Called to give that up. Slander and filthy language. Again, goes hand in hand. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but if there's any good word for edification, according to the need of the moment, say that. Scripture says, A gentle word puts away wrath. Don't respond, don't react like the Instagram, the Twitter, the TikTok, the YouTube video. But in Ephesians here, but if there's any good word for edification, say that. Say that. Not, this person ticked me off and I'm going to Ben Shapiro or Jordan Peterson destroy them on national television and get a million likes or whatever on my YouTube channel. That's vengeful. Scripture says, leave vengeance up to the Lord. That's not our job to get back at people. That's God's job. He's the best judge and arbiter. Because here's the question that you should really ask yourself. When has a person suffered enough that you would have your wrath, anger, malice sated? When is it enough? We don't know. And we can't answer that honestly. So just to the best of our abilities, we need to leave that alone. And I am challenged with that a lot. I have a really difficult time. I'm a very common sense, no nonsense kind of guy. Shoot it straight. I respond when I hear really silly things. I was trying to get my American driver's license. I thought this would be super easy. Nope. 5 trips to the DMV. My first trip going, I had all my paperwork with me. I just bought my home. I had everything ready that I needed. Well, the problem was that they wanted very specific things. I needed to have U.S. posted things with a U.S. Basically government official paperwork, but I had my title to my home. It was a photocopy. It didn't have the seal. I had a myriad of other things that basically proved I was this person. Like if I was trying to defraud the Virginia, state of Virginia out of a driver's license, I went through a ton of work to get this thing. But the ladies would tell me, nope, that's not right. What do you mean? I just proved it. Like I have my passport. I have my social security number. I've proved I lived here. Well, you need these things. I very much struggle because that's common sense. I literally just proved. And one lady, classic Southern, she says to me in a very sick accent, you obviously don't work with the American government very often, do you? I just about lost my mind because I've gotten 5 visas. I cross the border all the time, and I will say this is the one time where Homeland Security is more agreeable than the DMV. I lost my mind. I was angry. I was wrathful. And I continued the conversation in my mind. And maybe it wasn't always the most wholesome thoughts either, because it was like, are you kidding me? The point being is that this is really, really hard. And I don't want this to come across like, do this and you're good. This is really, really hard stuff. And it's the simple things that it's the hardest things to do. This is not, hey, just do these 10 things and you're golden. That's not how this works. This is daily sacrificial. God help me to walk with you daily. I'm giving myself over to you that your spirit can work through me, that I can live this out. Because boy, if I did this my way, I mean, I would certainly be a pretty miserable individual. And all of us unfortunately have that capability. James 3:9-10 really, I thought, surmises our behavior because it shows the fickleness and the hypocrisy of our attitudes and behaviors. James 3:9-10 says, with it we bless the Lord our Father and we curse people. How often do we do that? Who have been made in the likeness of God. Oh, we're cursing people that have been made in his likeness. Uh-oh, now it's getting convicting. From the same mouth both come blessing and cursing. God, I praise you and bless you and thank you. You twit, you cut me off on Deerfoot. What the heck are you thinking? My brothers and sisters, these things should not be this way. I mean, that cuts to the quick because it gets to the heart of the issue. It's our hearts. We're not better than anyone else. My wife teases me all the time because I do struggle a little bit with patience with driving. And she just says, relax, we're not in a hurry to get anywhere. And she is right. We're going to get where we need to be. That's fine. But in my mind, you should be able to drive a certain way. And I will say the driving standards in Virginia are a little subpar at best. But at the end of the day, it really shouldn't impact my day. Like, who cares? Like, if a guy, you know, cuts me off, like, whatever, as long as I'm paying attention and I'm not being a danger to anybody else, if he wants to do that, who cares? Why should that bother me? Or that comment, or, you know, like, whatever. It shouldn't matter. But because of the pride, the anger, the wrath, the malice that's in our hearts, it spills out. And it spills out differently for all of us. So at this point of the passage, we're coming to a transition period now to where Paul has just said, here's all of these vices that we need to avoid. Now we need to do something different. And again, this is not a works-based, don't do these things, but do these things and you're A-okay. These are the things that the world behaves, condones, and does. But if we are believers in Christ, we have been made new in Him, we need to be different. And this is the start of that section. So in verse 9, Paul says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self. So hopefully we're not lying to each other. We shouldn't be. But a mark of an unbeliever or someone that is not Christ-like is that they lie. We should be truthful. If God is truth and God, Scripture says God cannot lie, then lying cannot be a part of who we are. With the old self, with its practices. Verse 10, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed, our minds. It all starts with our minds. Our minds are being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. We have been made in the image of God, the creator being Christ. So we are being renewed in our knowledge after Christ. So our minds should be changed, our hearts following suit, and our behaviors becoming Christ-like. And so one of the outflows of that in verse 12 is here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave free, but Christ is all and in all. So in this time of the world, there was a lot of differentiation between ethnic groups, slave and free. And today we see a lot of, there's tribalism still today. Conservative, Republican, Democratic, Liberal, NDP, whatever. Like we all have these different tribes, and it doesn't help when our society is pushing for this. Christ, or Paul argues that if we are in Christ, all of those disappear. It doesn't matter. One of my favorite things about Redemption Church is I love seeing all the different ethnic groups that are represented in this church. One of the challenges in Lynchburg is, because of the American history, in Lynchburg, there is still really deep-seated racism in Lynchburg. And the way that each ethnic group talks about each other is really saddening to see, even in the church. And at our church that we go to, it is not multinational as this church is. And it shouldn't be made a big deal. But I think it is something to really celebrate, that this is a picture of heaven. Every language and tongue will be represented in heaven. And to see the different ethnic groups here is so special to see, because our language is different, our heritage is different, our ethnic backgrounds, our growing up. We've come from a bunch of different countries, but what binds us all together, that brings us together, is Christ. And that is so cool to see. And so I hope that that continues at this church, because this is what heaven is going to look like, which is so encouraging to see. So as we move on to our virtues now, we see a big difference in what we are to put on. And so Paul prefaces these attributes that the result and the response of who we are, that the virtues basically come from, is a response to who we are and who we belong to in Christ. We don't just wake up one morning and think, I'm going to be so patient today. I'm not going to be angry or violent or wrathful. But that's where we come to God and say with our brokenness and say, God, I struggle with anger. Help me not to be angry today. As someone that has struggled with anger, the key to getting it is you have to want to change, which comes from the renewing of your mind. You have to want to be different. So whatever personal sin struggle you have, I am telling you, as someone who has overcome anger, it is possible. It takes time, but it starts with you wanting to make a change. You have to want to, because you're not just going to wake up and want to do it. And once your desires change, God will then work through you, and then the change will happen over time. And it is incredible to see. It is incredible to see. So in verse 12, we start with the virtues that we are to put on. Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. These traits are in stark contrast to the sexual immorality that Paul lists in verse 5. Stark contrast to our anger and our wrath and malice and our mouth in verse 8. The first one is compassion. And who better to display compassion than Jesus? In Matthew 9:36, as Jesus was ministering to the crowds, it says, Matthew writes, seeing the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Our attitude towards the world must be of one of compassion, not, oh, those dirty, ugly sinners, I can't believe they behave that way, but as people who deserve our compassion because we needed God's compassion, because we were like that. Can we really honestly say, are we compassionate to other people? It doesn't come naturally for me. My wife is one of the most merciful, compassionate people in the world, and it is amazing to see her be able to be so compassionate to people where, for me, it's kind of like, you need to get your life figured out and, like, move on. Like, seriously, I don't understand why you're struggling with this. Like, it's so easy. Do 1, 2, 3, ABC, and, you know, boom, your life's all better. That's not how it works. It's a process. It takes time. But my wife is so loving and so kind, and seeing the ministry that she has at our church and the kinds of women that she gets to minister to, like, she loves these people dearly and is a great example of how our hearts should be towards other people. We need to be compassionate. The second trait is kindness. Psalm 36:7. How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Let me ask you something, church. Is your kindness marked by that kind of kindness? Can a stranger, or even, never mind a stranger, let's say someone in the church, if they came to you, could they take refuge in your shadow? Could they feel safe and secure with you? That is the kindness that we are to have towards people. God the Father is like that. It is because of his loving kindness that we can call on Christ. It is his compassion. Humility. Jeremiah 9:23-24 says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, being God the Father, and that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Is that the kind of humility that we have? Can people say that we practice love, justice, and righteousness? Or do we boast in our talents, our abilities, and our wealth? John 15 says, without me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. So when we boast, let's boast in love, justice, and righteousness, for those are the things that God delights in. That is the humility that believers are supposed to be marked by. Fourth trait, meekness and gentleness. This is a trait that I will be working on for the rest of my life. I'm not a very gentle or meek person. I'm kind of brash. God's working on it. Titus says in 3:2, always be gentle to everyone. Always be gentle. A gentle word turns away wrath. Philippians 4:5, let your gentleness be evident to all, for the Lord is near. Can people say that about us? Are we a gentle people? Are we meek? Are we demonstrative? There's nothing wrong with being confident or even being loud. Or, you know, God's made all different kinds of people, but that should not take away from who we are as people. It should not distract from our Christian character. I love this explanation by Calvin. This is such a great difference between gentleness and kindness. Calvin says, gentleness is the inward disposition. So when I think of that, it's like when we pick up a newborn baby. We're gentle. We're careful. We take care with that. Do we do that with other people? And kindness. Kindness, on the other hand, is how we look and speak to other people. My wife tells me sometimes that I have a look of death or despair. I have a look. I can be rather intense sometimes. And she will look at me and say, you look really mean right now. What do you mean? There's literally nothing going on between my ears, I promise. Well, you look really mean right now. What does our face look like? Even as I was preparing for this morning, I have a tendency to be very monotone. I'm very task-oriented. Okay, we're going to preach this. We're going to get the job done. And, you know, that's what we're doing. But I need to make a very special effort to smile, be friendly, and be nice. That's not a natural thing that comes to me. This is challenging for me to be up here to do this in this way. But I need to also understand that in order to reach the heart, I have to preach the heart too. Yes, we need the head knowledge, but we also need this too. Fifth trait, patience. This is a fun Greek word to say here. It is pronounced makrothumia. And I love the definition of this Greek word because there are two different Greek words for patience. This is basically the one that the Greeks hated because it's like, oh, this is the wussy version and we don't want to be marked by this. So Paul specifically grabs the version that the current culture hated to describe how Christians should behave themselves. And this is the definition, the ability not to become frustrated or enraged, but to make allowance for others' shortcomings and to tolerate their exasperating behavior. That is the kind of patience that us as believers need to have. If we can do that, we're going to be in good shape. Continuing on here, Paul writes in verse 13 now, So we've had our virtues, and now we move into kind of the practical application of how does this work corporately and how does this work individually? And in verse 13, he tells the church, bear with one another. If you don't know already, there are people in this church you're not going to like. You have to bear with them, and they have to bear with you. I always say, when I talk to my group with our spiritual leaders, there's an unlovable teammate. There are unlovable people in this room right now, and we need to love them. It is very challenging and difficult, and God forbid that, you know, we're not the unlovable person. I have been that unlovable person, and when I look back, it's really amazing the amount of time and effort people did put into me. But we must bear with one another. We are to, if we have complaints, we're to forgive each other. Forgiving each other. Our society is marked by not forgiveness. We look at all the falls of the huge people, and I talked about this earlier. At what point has a person suffered enough before they can be restored to society? Paul is saying here, we must forgive one another. When we forgive a person, we allow them to come back into community, because now we're not holding it against whatever the sin was or action, is now we've allowed them to come back into community and we're not exiling them out there. We all have a desperate need to want to be forgiven. We all have that desire where we genuinely do want to be nice to people or want people to like us. And so when we forgive them, we bring them back in with community and we are practicing what Christ has done with us. And above all these things, put on love. Love is so important because it binds everything together and in perfect harmony. We love because Christ first loved us. We have to love. When we are motivated by love, these virtues are easy. And we will look like Christ, and we will be different in the community. If we are marked by the vices, we're not controlled by love. We must be controlled by love. And in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and to be thankful, be grateful. Be grateful to God that he has pulled you out. Be grateful that your life is different. One thing about being married later in life, and I know that 37 may not seem very old, but when, for my wife and I, both had desires, long desires to be married from young adults. And so from the age of 20 to 37, 17 years of waiting to be married, that's a long time. And for all of you, there's probably something that you were longing for deeply, and maybe you have been waiting for years or decades for something to happen. It might be for a loved one to come to Christ, or a situation to change. But the one thing my wife and I, we try and practice to the best of our abilities, is to express gratitude for each other. Because we've had to wait a long time. And that same thankfulness is what we need to have for Christ. That thankfulness that we have new life, new purpose, new everything, new identity, new destination. Are we thankful for that? Or is it just, I'm a believer, go to church, I serve. Have we lost that thankfulness? Need to be thankful. Gratitude then can then lead to love. And Laura and I are still, our relationship, and anyone that's married understands that marriage is the journey of growing and learning to love each other every day, even when we are our most unlovable to each other. And Laura and I are learning to do that. And it's really cool to see that process happen. The key, and I've kind of hinted at this, and maybe some of you have seen But in verse 16, the key to all of this is letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing songs and hymns, spiritual songs, and thankfulness, gratitude, again, thankfulness in your hearts to God. I talked about in the very beginning, we wanted to look at what does walking with God look like? We've gone through that. How do we do it? We've gone through the virtues and the vices. This is like the big idea. So if you don't get anything out of this, this is what I want you to come away with, is let Christ's word dwell in your heart. Reading to read the Gospels, reading to read your Bible is not letting God's word dwell in your heart. David often talked about how he meditated on God's word night and day. Only through meditating on God's word can we change our minds, to change our hearts, to change our affections, and to change who we are as people with the Lord. And through that is that we teach each other. This is teaching. Admonishing one another is when you're doing small groups together. You're hanging out. You're going for lunches together. We're singing together with psalms, or you're singing by yourself. Like, this is the corporate of how this all comes together. And when this is all fueled by love and thankfulness, this is what God wants to see. This idea of God's word teaching us, it's all through Scripture. And in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, says here that all Scripture is God-breathed. It is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Joshua 22:5. But be very careful to keep the commandment and the law of Moses, the servant of the Lord, who gave you, of the Lord gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to keep his commandments, hold fast to him, serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Relational. This is the relational part. We need our minds to change, but this idea is that it is God's word that changes us. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Then you will be able to test and approve what is God's will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. We can know that. We can be transformed, but we must be in God's word. So if you are struggling with any of these vices, to change your heart and your desire, you must read God's word. When you read God's word, you will be convicted by the Holy Spirit. Your heart will change, your desires will change. You will pray, God, change my heart, and then you will be able to live out the virtues. And then we will see the difference between how we are to live and what the world does. See, this is not a just be a moral person, but this is a relationship with a person. I can do really nice things for my wife, but that doesn't mean I have a good relationship with her. I mean, it's a back and forth. God speaks to us through his word, through the preaching of his word. We talk to him through prayer. The Holy Spirit's ministry convicts us of things. That God might use people in the congregation here to encourage you in certain ways. Or, hey, I've noticed you've become a really patient person. Or, man, you're doing a really good job teaching. And that's God's way of telling you and talking to you of, hey, you're on the right path. If none of those things are happening, it's probably because you're not walking with God. I can see God work in my life, and it is so cool personally and through my marriage and things are, and it encourages me, because for the longest time, I was like, well, I was just doing things, but I wasn't seeing anything. But a large part of that was because I wasn't trying to walk with God. When you actively try and walk with God, you will naturally become more like him. As I have been with my wife now for the last 7 months, we are starting to rub off on each other. There are things that she says that I never said before. I'm starting to say there's things she's never said to say before because of me that she's now saying. And that's that idea is that's the rubbing off. And that's what's supposed to happen when we walk with God, is that we should look a little bit more like him every time. So kind of closing out here, wrapping this up in the application stage, what should this look like in congregational life? Congregational life ought to be marked by a loving unity, mutual admonition, and profound gratitude, with Christ functioning both as guide and goal, exemplar and enabler. And from listening to Pastor Quentin yesterday and being able to talk with my sister and mom and my personal growth, like seeing this church grow, like I remember when it was just a few families, when I walked in this morning, and to see how far the rows go back now, it's amazing to see how this church is growing. And I know it's growing. The two biggest marks are the community that is talked about in this church and the preaching and the faithfulness of Pastor Quentin and also the other leaders that are speaking here. These are clear signs that God is growing, and it's so neat to see. And so I say that to encourage you guys, keep going. Keep going, because it's so cool to see how this church is growing. I guess that's the one benefit I get of being gone so long. I get to come back and see how much it's grown and how cool it is. So keep going, you guys, because it looks awesome to see. In walking with God, John MacArthur has a couple other applications here. We'll just kind of go through these really quickly. The main thrust today was godly living. But John MacArthur says that other aspects are leading others to Christ, praising God, sacrificial giving, living the godly life, which we went over, displaying the fruits of the Spirit, but also focusing on bringing God glory in all that we do. And to kind of button this all up and tie it up, in verse 17 here, this is the crux of why we do all of this. So verse 17 of Colossians 3, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, being thankful to God the Father through him. So everything that we do, word or deed, let's do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what we're called to do. If you have not started walking with God yet, I want to invite you to examine in your heart that you can walk with him. Jesus says that my yoke is easy, and those that are heavy laden, come to me. My burden is easy and light. Psalms talks about come and see how sweet the Lord is. And for those of you that maybe in this room that have not started walking with God, you can do that today. And I know that the pastors and the staff would like to talk to you about that, but to start walking with God is very simple. It is simply acknowledging that you're a sinner, that you acknowledge that he is the Son of God, that he came and died for our sins, and that 3 days later, he died and rose again. And now he sits at the right hand of God. And if you believe in that, you will be saved. You can walk with God today. When Jesus got on, or John the Baptist got on the scene, he said, today the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I urge you in the same way, today the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so if you want to start walking with God, I urge you, talk with Pastor Quentin. Talk with your elders, with Aaron and Tim, or someone else that you're comfortable with talking with, and pray with them and ask them to teach you how to start walking with God. With that, we'll close in prayer here and finish out with our final song. I hope you're encouraged, and I hope that that you're able to see that through the renewing of our minds and reading God's word, that we can walk with him every day, and that can be a big encouragement for you. So with that, we'll pray here, and we'll finish out with our final song. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your loving kindness. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your compassion. We thank you, God, for loving us first when we were unlovable. And we thank you for your son, Jesus, that he died on the cross for us. We thank you that you took our penalty, and that because of that, we can have eternal life with you if we just call out to you. And so if there's anyone here, Lord, I pray that you would convict them, that they would reach out to the pastors, they would reach out to the elders, that they would reach out to anyone here, and that they would start walking with you. And for those who are walking with you, God, I pray that you would encourage them, help them to continue to confess sin in their life, help them to continue to walk in godliness, and just that they would give over those areas of those lives that they struggle with, and just give us the patience and kindness and endurance that we need, God, as every day can be a new battle and can be challenging. And we just thank you for this time that we could gather, Lord. And we just pray that you would be with us this week, that we would be able to take this message to our coworkers, our friends and family, and that we would see more come to you, Lord. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.